Scott Maxwell is away this weekend, and I'd like to take the opportunity to do something a little bit different. I'm not going to preach this morning. I'm going to preach about preaching this morning. I want to explain why we do what we do. Why is Scott preaching the entire book of Romans front to back? Why did Josh preach all of Jonah verse by verse? Why do we as a church spend 50 minutes or more every Sunday listening to one man talk? Why did Scott Maxwell line diagram the entire book of Romans in Greek before preaching the first verse? I want to try to tackle those questions this morning. To do that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Is the style of sermon preached at Grace Bible Church merely the product of personal preference? Or is it the fruit of a certain personality type? I want this morning to explain why we preach the way we do, what we would call expository preaching, and specifically why we preach consecutive texts of Scripture. Read with me 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read the first four verses. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Will you pray with me this morning? God, we have already sung this prayer, but we would ask that you would speak through your word, that by your Holy Spirit you would wield the sword of the Spirit in your people's hearts to accomplish your purposes. We pray that you would be glorified in the proclamation of your word. We pray that we would be humbled by the proclamation of your word. We pray that you would do the kinds of things by your word that only you can do, supernatural things in us and through us. We pray that this church would forever remain faithful to your word, not defect nor depart, but to keep doing the same old things over and over again, to humbly subject ourselves to your word, that we might know you and proclaim you, the only hope of the world around us. We ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever been to the city of San Francisco, perhaps you've taken a ride on one of the cable cars. They're a remarkable feat of engineering. I thought they worked by magic. There's no engine, no motor. There's a guy at the front with a handbrake. He can stop the cable car, but what starts it? What drives it? Some Disney pixie dust? Some mysterious force? And if you've been downtown to the Cable Car Museum, you've discovered there is a 510-horsepower electric motor in the center of the city, driving all of those cars. And they seem to just sort of flit about and float without any motivation. And yet underneath the street in the city center is this large motor that drives four cables that pulls all of those trolleys, all of those cable cars throughout the city. Seeing what goes on underneath the ground helps explain what's happening on the outside. And maybe you've ridden a cable car and not really thought about it, not cared what's making this thing go. Or maybe you've been mesmerized by the magic. I want us to think this morning about what makes Grace Bible Church what it is. Why do we do what we do? There are things that you and I see on the surface, and we may not understand what drives them underneath. And this morning's text, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4, is one of those motors that drives Grace Bible Church. What is it that makes us gather together in a room like this? What makes us design a service centered around the preaching of the Word of God? What made us design a room fit for the hearing of the spoken word? Or to install seats comfortable enough to sit for long stretches? Or overhead lights on, so that you can follow along in your own copy of God's Word, so that what you're hearing and what you're reading can be checked. And we love to hand out Bibles so that you can read God's Word for yourself. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have remarkable words from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. This is the second letter Paul wrote to Timothy. This is one of three letters that Paul wrote to pastors. We would call them together the pastoral letters or pastoral epistles. They're really helpful for pastors today. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing these things so that you will know how one is to conduct himself in the church, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The pastoral epistles become for us something of a user's manual for the church, a how-to-do church manual. In fact, one measure of a church would be to take all of the commands in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus and ask your church, are we doing these things? Or if you ever have to shop for a church, open up the pastoral epistles and line up all of the instructions there given to pastors and just ask your prospective pastor, how are you doing on these things? And if you were to ask any of the pastors here at Grace Bible Church, we would say, we're trying. These are the things we're aiming at. This isn't a perfect church. We haven't arrived here yet, but this is our instruction manual. 2 Timothy was written probably in 67 or 68 AD from Rome by Paul during Paul's second Roman imprisonment. He was in jail. He was alone. And these are some of Paul's last recorded words. And you can hear this sort of a dying man tone in this letter. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You can feel the urgency in Paul's letter to Timothy, his protege. What I want us to see this morning in the text before us are three elements of Paul's instruction to Timothy that bind the conscience of all who would dare to preach. Three elements of Paul's instruction to Timothy that bind the conscience of any and all who would dare to preach. The first is a sobering charge. A sobering charge. We see this in verse 1. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I solemnly charge you, Paul says. Or the ESV says, I charge you. This is an introduction you give to impress your hearers with the seriousness of your subject. Sometimes this introduction is given before a serious statement, and sometimes this introduction is given before a serious command. A serious statement would sound like Acts 20:24. I testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I take very seriously this proclamation of the gospel. But a command would be something like you hear on the lips of Jesus in Luke 16, where he's telling the parable about the man who goes to conscious torment under the wrath of God. And he tells this story about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man says, can't I just go back and tell my five living brothers not to come to this place? Can I warn them? Same word is used there. I want to solemnly charge them, don't come here. This is a serious, urgent, sobering charge. And if a very serious introduction is not enough, listen to the unfolding of this sobering charge. Paul says, in the presence of God. This is the kind of seriousness that the people of Israel would have felt at the base of Mount Sinai. The kind of seriousness that Isaiah would have felt in Isaiah chapter 6 as he found himself in the temple of Yahweh, face down. Or the seriousness the Apostle John experienced in Revelation chapter 1 when he saw the glorified Jesus Christ firsthand. On his face, in the manifest presence of God. This charge comes with a sobering awareness that God is present and that we answer to him. This charge demands the kind of preaching that a preacher would wish he had done when he sees God face to face. Paul says this is not only in the presence of God, but also in the presence of Christ Jesus. Notice how Jesus here is described, the one who is to judge the living and the dead. That is, every human being will one day stand before the bar of Jesus Christ to be assessed for the way that he lived. And every preacher will be assessed for the manner and the content of his preaching. Next, Paul says, and by his appearing. This is a reminder that Jesus Christ is coming back. That has significant ramifications for all who would represent him. Listen, when Jesus puts his foot back on this earth, you will have no regrets for the times that you boldly proclaimed his truth. When you weren't afraid of people. Jesus himself said, do not fear man who can kill the body. Fear God who kills both body and soul in hell. Preachers must preach as they will wish they had done when Jesus returns. And finally, Paul says, and by his kingdom. That is, by the authority of the king himself, with a reminder that the only way sinners will ever enter God's kingdom is by believing the gospel. That Jesus died and rose again to take away sins of any who would believe in him. To grant us a right standing before God by grace through faith. To give us adoption, to give us access to him. To preach by his kingdom means to preach with the king's authority and the king's message and the king's invitation into the kingdom, which only comes by his son, Jesus Christ. The preacher is charged with the king's authority in view of the king's return to preach the king's message. And that is where this passage takes us next, the content of the king's message. So we've seen a sober charge, a sobering charge. We move to the second element of Paul's charge to preachers, and it is a simple command. A simple command. Preach the word. Three simple words. We don't have to diagram this sentence. This is straightforward. Filled out by the remainder of verse 2. What does it mean to preach? The word was used of a herald. Someone whose job it was to proclaim someone else's message. It means to proclaim aloud, to make public proclamations. And what is it that is to be preached? Notice in verse 2, the word. Not a word, not any old word, but the word. And Paul here means the word of God. I could give you a list of passages on preaching in both the Old and the New Testament, and they have as their content God's word. The word of God is to be what is proclaimed. We read earlier from Nehemiah 8, Ezra and the Levites read and explained the book, that is the law of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us that what the Thessalonian believers believed was the proclamation of the word of God. In Colossians 1:25, it was the word of God the Colossians heard and believed. In Acts 18:11, Paul tells us that he spent 18 months at Corinth teaching them what? The word of God. 2 Corinthians 2:17, he and the apostles were those who were speaking the word of God. Hebrews 13:7, the writer of the Hebrews commends those who spoke the word of God to the Hebrew believers. 2 Timothy 2:15 calls this the word of truth. And Acts 20:27, Paul says, I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you the whole counsel or the entire purpose of God. What is to be preached are not the ideas of men, nor the latest trends and fads, not politics or social agendas, not entertainment, not self-help pep talks, not feel-good human interest stories, not philosophy, not theology, but the very Word of God. The Bible we are to preach is the inerrant, authoritative, clear, and sufficient Word of God. The breathed-out Word of God, says Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. How could you preach if the Bible contained errors? Why would you preach if the Bible did not convey God's authority? What would you preach if the Bible could not be understood? And if the Bible were not sufficient for the spiritual needs of humanity, we would be scrambling for any other resources we thought could help. But precisely because the Bible is inerrant, authoritative, clear, and sufficient, it can be read, obeyed, studied, and proclaimed. And the Bible itself demands it. We are committed to a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That's a mouthful of technical jargon. It just means this: we want to approach the Scriptures the way we approach language, the way language works inherently. We want to know what the words mean. We want to know what the words mean in relationship to each other in a text, and we want to know what the words mean in relationship to each other in their historical setting. What did Peter mean when he wrote that text? What did Paul mean when he said this? What did Moses mean? And we're always asking the question, what did the capital A author, what did God mean by what he said? It's popular today to approach literature with disregard for the author's intent in writing. You take your favorite novel of your favorite author and you concoct a meaning of that work that emerges after you have encountered it. It begins to mean something to you that it never meant to the writer. And maybe we can let the literary academicians decide whether or not that's a legitimate approach to Herman Melville or Nathaniel Hawthorne. But it is not an appropriate way to interpret the Word of God. The Bible is His Word, and we must get His meaning. One of my heroes said it this way: if you do not have the meaning of the Scriptures, you do not have the Scriptures. If you do not have the meaning of the Scriptures, you do not have the Scriptures. If the preacher is to have authority, he must accurately handle the word of truth. If God's people are to experience spiritual benefit, the word must be preached. And we do that by striving to understand what the words mean in relationship to each other in their historical setting. This is what we call expository preaching. Expository just means explanatory. It comes from a verb to exposit, to set forth, to put before. And expository preaching is the manner of preaching which aims to explain or put forth the meaning of a text of Scripture. And the Word of God demands this kind of preaching. If you're going to preach the Word, you must understand this is not a conversation, but a proclamation, a heralding of God's message. You cannot avoid difficult passages and unpleasant topics. You cannot explain away what God intended to say, and you don't apologize for its contents. To preach the Word of God means we do not talk around the ideas that are found in a text. We actually explain the text itself. We don't hover over a text and pick out what we like to identify and talk about. The text of Scripture is not a launching pad for my ideas. The text of Scripture drives and shapes and limits a sermon. Scott Maxwell says it this way: the preacher is to have a choke collar and a short leash attached to the text of Scripture. That's good. A preacher is to have a choke collar and a short leash attached to the text of Scripture. If the Bible becomes a launching pad for me to say whatever I want to say, then I have launched myself and my hearers away from inerrancy, away from authority, away from clarity, and away from the sufficiency of the Word of God. We are left merely with the thoughts of men. I'm reminded of Psalm 49:20. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Psalm 146:4, man's spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. The ideas of man come and go with the men that hold them. Trends and fads and novelties of thought, intellectual curiosities, they come and they go like the tides. The Word of God remains forever. Preach the Word. Preaching the Word requires a specific kind of humility. The kind of humility God describes in Isaiah 66:2, he says this, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit," and listen to this, "and trembles at my word." God's definition of humility is not a person who says, "Well, everybody can have their own opinion. It doesn't really matter. I would never be so arrogant as to impose God's word into the equation." No, the man of humility says, "I tremble at God's word. Whatever God's word says stands, and let every man be a liar. God is true." And a humble man can boldly proclaim God's truth. It is an arrogant man who substitutes God's truth for his own ideas and then floats them out there wishy-washy. To preach the word humbly means we're not preaching trending topics. It means you don't preach for the applause of man or the fear of man or a desire to please man. If one fears God rather than man, he humbly submits to understanding and proclaiming God's word. And that man can speak with the authority of heaven. What is a preacher like? I'll give you three illustrations, and I didn't come up with any of these. They're all borrowed, stolen illustrations. A preacher is like a herald, like a town crier. He's hired to proclaim another's message. His job is to get the message right. It's not his to tweak, just say what's in the script. A preacher is also like a waiter. The waiter's job is to bring your food to a table at a restaurant. He didn't design the entree, he didn't write the menu, he didn't prepare the food. The waiter's task is simply this: how well can you not drop it on the way to the table? The waiter's not allowed to keep a secret blend of herbs and spices inside his coat and start sprinkling them on the dish on his way to the table, amending the menu, changing things up, tweaking the dish. Just bring the food that the chef created. And a preacher is like an ambassador to represent the king. The preacher is not the king. The preacher is to faithfully represent the king's wishes, the king's words. An ambassador does not dare inappropriately insert himself into the task of the king's mission. And listen, preachers easily fall into the trap of saying what they want to say, where every passage becomes a launching point for my hobby horse topic. Every text is my soapbox to stand on and give my message. But the preacher is not at liberty to do such things, not if he's faithful to his task. He is subject to the text, a slave of his master. Preach the word. This command to preach the word makes a good case for what we would call consecutive exposition. That is, verse by verse, through books. When Scott finishes Romans, what's he going to preach next? I know we're thinking 10 years out, right? Or whatever it's going to be. Just preach the next section. It makes the preacher address every single text in his path. Texts of Scripture that you would never pick to preach, never pick to study, confront the preacher because it's just the next verse and you have to. It's an accountability. It also keeps you from doing like Charles Spurgeon did and spending your whole week trying to decide which passage to pick. It's already picked for you. You just preach the next verse. And listeners easily fall into the trap of hearing only what they want to hear. You can tune out. You can change churches. There's a smorgasbord of other options out there. The result of preachers picking and choosing what they want to say and listeners picking and choosing what they want to hear is that preaching, biblical preaching, will not always be popular. It may have been popular during the Scottish Reformation in two separate waves. It may have been popular during the American Great Awakening. It was popular in Acts 2. But it will not always be popular. I remember the first time that I heard or noticed, wasn't the first time that I heard it. It was the first time that I noticed this kind of preaching. Deep, thorough exposition of a text of Scripture. I was at a preaching conference, and a pastor with his Bible and a whole stack of notes stood behind a pulpit and spoke for an hour. By contrast, the preachers that had preached before him walked back and forth across a stage. They had theatrical gestures. They had moving stories, dramatic oratory, perfectly executed comedy bits, and some Bible verses sprinkled here and there. And this next preacher, droning on and on in his explanation of one verse after another in the same passage of the Bible, slavishly looking down at his prepared notes. That's what I thought. In fact, I had taken copious notes on all these really exciting preachers. Whole paragraph on each sermon. And when this man started to preach, I set my sermon journal aside. Folded my arms. This guy doesn't have anything exciting to say. And about 10 minutes in, I remember the sermon to this day. It changed my life. Ephesians 5 was the text. And he was speaking about how Christ loved the church. Died for the church. Gave himself up for the church. Equipped the church. Bled for the church. He was saying something. 10 minutes into this boring sermon, I had my journal out and was filling pages and pages of notes because something was being said, and it was God's word. It was changing me. God was changing me through his word. I realize now that I had grown accustomed to being entertained by preaching while being starved of the word of God. And what I needed was for preachers to get out of the way, just explain the text of Scripture, help me understand what God's word means by what it says, and help me understand how this truth implicates my life. And Paul fills out this simple command in verse 2 with a series of commands that amplify what is involved in preaching the word of God. Notice what he says. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. These commands reflect what the word itself does in the lives of God's people. Brings correction, encouragement, and instruction. Biblical preaching does this because it is the word of God itself that does these things. And Paul says, be ready in season and out of season. The verb here for be ready is to stand in readiness to discharge a task. Again, the preacher is a servant and he has a master and there is a task to be done and he is to stand in readiness for it. And he says, be ready for this in season and out of season, literally in good times and when it is untimely, when it is convenient and inconvenient, when biblical preaching is popular and unpopular. You're not waiting for the timing to be right or the mood to be set or for listeners to be ready to hear and eager to obey. You just proclaim the word of God. Paul says, reprove. That is, to bring a fault to light in order to bring correction. This is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 18 when he says, "Go show your brother his fault in private." The goal here is to restore someone to a good path when they're not on the right path, when they're going the wrong direction. And then he says to rebuke. It's a near synonym of reprove. To rebuke is to confront an error, to express strong disapproval, and to warn. To warn. And then Paul says to exhort. Literally, the word means to call alongside, to summon someone to be at your side. It has that literal meaning in Acts 28:20, where Paul wanted to speak with the Jews in Rome, so he summoned them, calling them to his side to speak with them. And it has a metaphorical sense that simply means to encourage. Maybe to come alongside someone with encouragement. It can mean to appeal or to urge strongly or to exhort. That is the meaning here. The Word of God comes alongside us to give us courage, to appeal to us for some change in thought, in attitude, or action. Paul's commands here, and these are commands for the preacher, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. These are to be done when people want these things and when they don't want these things. That means that biblical preaching will at times be uncomfortable. But you and I need correction. If you studied trajectories in geometry or physics in school, you know that if you're 1 degree off on your trajectory, you move 10 miles down and you're way off the path. You and I are always in need of course correction. Ever so slight changes in our direction to stay on the path we're supposed to be on. When I was in flight training in college, we were taught that you're never on course. You're always off course when you're flying an airplane. You've got to watch your altitude and your airspeed and your direction. Sort of in three planes, you've got to be watching what you're doing, and you're never exactly at the right speed, you're never exactly on the right course, and you're never exactly at the right altitude. When you start flight training, you're given lots of leeway. You're allowed to be a couple hundred feet off of your altitude, but the farther you go, the closer those tolerances have to be, and you learn to make sooner corrections and closer corrections when you're off course. Because if you let that off-course attitude go on, pretty soon you're way off course, way off your airspeed, way off your altitude. That causes problems in an airplane. It causes problems in life. And so having correction come to us is a matter of God's love, and by His means of His Word, and by His means of preaching, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where God uses His Word in the lives of His people by His power, He's progressively conforming us to the image of His Son, exactly what He predestined us for. God uses means to that end. Preaching is one of those means. God loves us. He knows we need little course corrections. He's committed to progressively conforming us to the image of His Son. And God the Spirit uses the sword of the Spirit in the people of God to accomplish the work of God. There's a movement away from this kind of preaching in our day. Many pastors and people in evangelical churches have no place for correction or exhortation or rebuke from the pulpit. They don't want their faults pointed out. You know, just give me something practical I can use in everyday life. Just give me a little entertainment since I have to go to church anyway, and, you know, help me pass the time since I have to be here. Or maybe a little closer to home, just give me Jesus. Don't tell me what to do. But God is clear on this matter. When God's word is clearly preached, it will bring conviction where it intersects areas of our lives that need correction. The preacher must not shy away from these things, or God's people will be starved of the truth and steered off course. And I want you to notice in verse 2 the manner in which this series of commands is to be carried out. With all patience and instruction. With all patience and instruction. Patience here is that long-suffering, enduring forbearance. right? There shouldn't be an angry pulpit. This isn't a platform for personal attack or harangues or the venting of frustrations. This is a platform for the love of God, for the people of God to be expressed through the explanation and application of the Word of God. And this is to come through instruction. The word there is for a body of teaching. You know that the Word of God aims at the mind. Your emotions are a wonderful capacity given to you by God. But emotions are lousy at discerning truth from error. And the emotions are lousy at giving guidance for decision making. Real life change must be rooted not in an emotional experience, but by the regular intake of the truth of the Word of God. The mind renewal Paul speaks about in Romans 12:2. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That comes by the Word of God rightly understood. By the way, just as a little side sermon here on your emotions, what a great gift they are. Your emotions act as the fuel for obedience, a fuel for the will. For instance, if you believe that God is good and he loves sinners and he's eager to save, and you don't feel anything about that, you may never share the gospel. If you believe intellectually that hell is real and that life is short, you might never proclaim Christ. But if you feel these things, if you feel the weight of eternity, boy, that feeling, that emotion adds fuel to the fire of the truth that ignites the will to go do what should be done. That's the place of the emotions. But it begins in the mind. The Word of God must be preached. The Word of God is the direct object of the command. Preach the Word. And I love what Martin Luther said about the Bible when asked, how does one defend the Bible? You remember his response? The Bible is like a lion. It does not need to be defended. It only needs to be unleashed. Preach the Word. It's a simple command. It's not easy to follow, but it's straightforward. In verses 3 and 4, Paul moves from the simple command to a sad commentary. A sad commentary, a bit of an explanation in part of why must the Word continue to be preached faithfully, but also what's coming in the future. Notice what Paul says. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Paul says the time will come. He said that in 67, 68 AD. Well, the time came. The time has come. For what? What does Paul say? They will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with it anymore. They can't take it. They said, I'm out of here. When Paul describes sound doctrine, he's talking about right teaching, instruction, doctrine that is sound. The word sound just simply means healthy. It's a medical term, and it's often used literally in its medical sense, often by Luke, the doctor, interestingly enough, of physical health, describing physical healings that Jesus accomplished and the sickness or wellness of various characters in the Bible. But as a metaphor for doctrine, it is speaking of that doctrine which is healthy or correct or free from pestilential error. The doctrine that brings life, not illness and death. 1 Timothy 1 and 6, 2 Timothy 1 and 4, Titus 1 and 2 use this word over and over again. Interestingly, in those pastoral epistles, Paul is extremely concerned that pastors hold on to and proclaim sound doctrine. The time is coming, says Paul to Timothy, when people will get sick and tired of healthy, life-producing truth. What will they turn to instead? Notice they will accumulate, literally they will heap up for themselves, teachers according to their own desires. These are preachers, not proclaiming unashamedly the word of God, but ear-tickling hucksters, giving people what they want to hear. How helpful is that? Every Christian is in need of growth, of course correction, of trajectory change, of exhortation, encouragement, and rebuke at various times and in various ways. But these preachers and these listeners are in league together to avoid everything that stings, everything that corrects, everything that convicts. They do not want their lives brought into increasing conformity to Christ. They want anything else. It's like the sick patient asking the doctor to stop giving medication, stop giving help, stop giving advice, stop treating me. I want to feel good about myself. I don't want needles. So they get something else, some new idea to tickle their intellectual curiosity, some emotional recharge to boost their enthusiasm. And I said that word wrong, enthusiasm. I was enthusiastic about that word, enthusiasm and positivity, some pat on the back to mend their self-esteem, some bit of entertainment so they can check off the church attendance requirement box without too much pain, or some salve for their conscience that doesn't require repentance. So they turn their ears away from the truth. Picture that. I don't want the truth. I'm taking my ears and I'm moving them this way. What a tragedy. To remove your hearing from proximity to the very thing you need. And they turn aside. This turning aside in verse 4 is another medical word. To be wrenched or dislocated or sprained. To turn aside from what is right and proper to something twisted and wrong and out of place. And what does Paul say they turn to? Myths. Fiction. It's fiction. And Paul told Timothy, that time will come. And my friends, that time has come. We're living in this day. The Hour of Power telecast, filmed at the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, at one point received a viewership of 1.3 million viewers in 156 countries every Sunday. Staggering. How many people heard Peter's sermon in Acts 2? How many people listen to John Wycliffe or Martin Lloyd-Jones? And yet, millions and millions and millions and millions heard an anti-gospel from a false teacher on television around the world. The day has come. There's a sobering charge to all who would dare preach, a simple command and a sad commentary. How should we as a church heed this instruction? How should you and I be thinking about this? I have just a couple of ideas of the ways this text might implicate Grace Bible Church. Number one, Scott Maxwell, you're not here, but when you listen to this tape, preach Romans verse by verse until it is done. And then another book. All of the elders at Grace Bible Church, all of the pastors, all of the shepherds, our task is to handle God's word accurately for the glory of God and for the benefit of his people. From the pulpit, to communion meditations, to build and the trust, wellspring leaders who open God's word faithfully for the women in the church are tasked to handle God's word well to teach the women. Small groups, small group leaders, others who open God's word in that context must understand God's word well, handle it accurately, give us God's truth. That's what we need. Not everybody can be Scott Maxwell, but everybody can humbly submit himself or herself to God's word and say what it says. Next generation teachers, same thing. Thank you. thank you for teaching my kids God's word. They come home having heard it, having understood it, because of your tireless labors on their behalf for the glory of God. It is not unnoticed. It is not unheeded. Thank you. All of you have the task of holding the elders of this church accountable to the word of God. The elders of this church for a long time have sought to equip, especially the men of this church, to understand how to handle God's word. Just as a man, as a husband, as a father, and then stepping out and opening God's word in the lives of others in this church, discipling and teaching. We desire to equip all of you saints for the work of ministry. There's a danger in that. The better you understand God's word, the scarier it is to preach, believe me. Some of you out there with your Greek New Testaments open going, I'm not sure Smed said that right. That's a good thing. It is a good thing if God's people know God's word well. They're like the Bereans who, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, was opening God's word for them, what were they doing? Cracking their Bibles open, checking the scriptures, making sure he was right. That's a good thing. That is an accountability for the shepherds of this church, never to defect, never to depart. Keep us on short accounts and pray for your elders. You must sense, and you will sense, if ever the pastors of this church begin to depart from clear, humble proclamation and explanation of God's word. And you can pray. Pray for Sunday mornings, for what happens here as we're gathered together collectively, hearing God's word together. There is an accountability that happens because you heard it and I heard it, and now we go live that together. We pray for the Holy Spirit to actively use his word in the lives of his people to transform God's people into the image of God's Son. You can pray for Sundays. Pray at home Saturday nights with your family. Prepare your hearts. Prepare the hearts of your kids. You can come here on Sunday mornings and pray with the prayer team that meets here every Sunday morning in the prayer room in the back. To pray for the word preached. To pray for the communion time. To pray that as we sing, we mean what we sing. To pray for next generation ministries, to pray for our missionaries, come pray with the prayer team. You may have tried to help a friend find a good church. You get online, you listen to sermons. How do I know if this is a good sermon? Let me give you some things to listen for. By the way, the sermon is only part of what makes a good church. This isn't the totality of how to find a good church. This is just the part about listening to sermons with discernment. Does the preacher stay close to the text of Scripture? Does the text of Scripture drive the sermon? Is the Bible explained? Does the preacher fade to some level of invisibility while the word of God is heard clearly? The preacher's desire, a good preacher's desire, is to decrease while the word of God increases, to be invisible, as it were. Do you remember the meaning of that text of Scripture, or the amazing illustration or story or movie clip? I want to give us as a church something else to think about in terms of preaching. I want us to think about God's church and the gospel mission to the ends of the earth, beyond our walls and beyond our generation. Zach and Cassidy and Matt and Cameron and now Ryan and Elna and Jeremy and Lori and Amelia are all involved in this task of taking the word of God to people who don't yet have it. Translating the scriptures into their language, teaching them to read and write their own language for the first time so that they can have God's word, so they can hear the gospel, so they can know God, so the church can be birthed, so that God can raise up leaders in that church to pastor and shepherd and lead and equip that church so that that church is self-sustaining and multiplies and births other churches in the region and beyond. This church, all of you, have had a hand in that task in Papua New Guinea. And we want to think beyond our walls, beyond our small groups, and beyond this generation when we think in terms of what the church is and must be. Grace Bible Institute is our in-house seminary training for pastoral leadership. The men there learn the biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew. They learn hermeneutics, the rules for studying God's word. They learn theology. They learn church history, pastoral ministry, counseling, apologetics, preaching. Jeff Maxwell and Omri Miles are in the grind full time. Pray for them. It's hard. They don't sleep very much. They have families and they study hard. They are laboring to be equipped to handle God's word. And be prepared to cry when they leave. We've dreamed and thought that we could train and raise up pastors to serve us here at Grace Bible Church. And what God is doing is taking our very good friends and moving them to other parts of the world. And that's hard. And that's good. And our church gets to have a hand in seeing what God might do beyond our walls and beyond our generation. Zach and Jeremy and Matt and Tyler Azeltine have all taken part in that training as well. And you can pray for future students. As we consider as a church expanding that seminary training, being more involved in it, making it more of a visibility here at Grace Bible Church, and taking on the responsibility of even training other men beyond our walls. You as a church will have a part and a hand in that. There's a danger in that when young men study God's word and start to spread their wings in pastoral ministry and we sort of get to be the laboratory for that. That can come with some growing pains. I hope you as a church, we've been praying that you as a church would see that as a ministry opportunity to see the Great Commission go from here to the ends of the earth through the equipping and training of leaders. Maybe you're here this morning and you aspire to the work that is pastoral ministry. We're praying for you. We're not just thinking about training the next generation of pastors to serve here or the work in Papua New Guinea. But however God might see fit to use men who handle God's word well. Thank you this morning for indulging sort of a behind-the-scenes look, a sermon about sermons. It's kind of like inside baseball. My prayer is that this church will never defect from these things, and you have a task, you have a part in that by God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the foolishness that preaching is, that you would see fit through sinners who are heralds, fools for Christ, with a message that is a scandal and foolishness to a watching world. The message of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death in order to rescue your own. God, there has never been a perfect sermon nor a perfect church apart from the words and work of your own Son. We all flounder and fail, and yet we are aiming at this great task that you have before us. Would you keep this church faithful? Would you keep its shepherds faithful? And God, would you be pleased to equip another generation of men to handle your word well, to take it to the ends of the earth for your glory, for the glory of your Son and all that he's done for sinners. It's in his name we pray. Amen.